So we are in a series called Gospel Soaked, and what the contention here is that we're wrestling with and grappling with is that you and I have an ever-deepening need to appreciate the gospel. We're defining the gospel as the grace of God brought near in Jesus Christ, the grace of God made available to us in Jesus Christ. And a lot of times we think of the gospel as sort of something that beginners play with and try to understand. And once we get a little bit further in this process of following Jesus Christ, we can kind of shed the gospel and go on to more important things. And Paul is making a very important point in the book of Romans, in the beginning here especially, that the gospel is not just for beginners. The gospel is not just for the first baby steps of our walk in faith. The gospel is the whole thing. And what we do as followers of Jesus Christ is we move from one understanding of the gospel to the next. We have a ever-growing, ever-deepening appreciation of the goodness of God's grace in our lives through Jesus Christ. That's fundamental. We've been looking in these first chapters. Paul has actually been detailing how all of us need the gospel. Every kind of people group, every kind of personality, every kind of deficiency is met by the gospel. We all need the grace of God. Last week we looked at how Paul's really addressing those who sort of openly spurn God and his ways. In chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, Paul's addressing those people who kind of just thumb their nose at God and are proud of it. They just say, you know, I'm going to go do my own thing, and I'm going to enjoy it, and I'm going to even encourage other people to do that as well. And Paul is speaking to them and talking to them about the importance of the gospel. And you can imagine that as he does this, then you've got to kind of put yourself in the moment. Okay, Paul writes this letter to the Romans, and somebody's reading it. And Paul's imagining what's going on. And as the letter is being read, and Paul's outlining the deficiencies of these people who sort of spurn God's ways, you can sort of imagine a group sitting in the balcony, maybe, or they probably didn't have a balcony because it's such a small group that Paul wrote this letter to. These would be the people sitting in the back. And as they're listening to this group of people, Paul talking about this group of people who spurn God's ways, you know, they're kind of sitting there in the back, feeling a little sanctimonious, feeling a little holier than thou, saying, you know, wow, I'm so glad that's not me. And can you believe those people live like that? I mean, in the previous section, Paul has listed these vices, this way that people live. It's the longest list of vices that Paul ever outlines. And so, you know, these people sitting in the back saying, you know, gosh, I'm so glad that's not me. I'm so glad I'm not like that. And it's as if in this letter, Paul knows that that's going to be happening as it's being read. And he sort of turns his gaze away from those people who represent the God spurners, the ones who don't care about God and his ways, to those people who are more judgmental in nature. And every time I think of this, I keep thinking of Statler and Waldorf, you know, in The Muppets, the two guys who sit in the balcony. And did you know their names were Statler and Waldorf? I looked them up on Wikipedia, and it says for occupation on them, it says hecklers. That's what their job is. I love that. And these are the ones who sit in the back, and they just sort of scoff, and they scorn, and they say to themselves, I'm so glad that's not me. I'm so glad I'm not like that. And in the midst of this letter, Paul turns his gaze onto them. And we're looking at this, and we're saying, oh, yeah, Paul's going to lay into them at this point. These scorners, these scoffers, these judgmental people. And I don't know if you're like me, you're thinking, oh, I can't stand judgmental people. You know? They're the worst, aren't they? And then you realize we're all those people. It's a very insidious thing, judgmentalism. And the moment we think that we're not judging oftentimes is the moment when we get sucked right into it. And so Paul, in turning his gaze on these people, is also turning his gaze on us. And if we want to dig deeper into the gospel, if we really want to understand the gospel more profoundly, then we need to let this message wash over us as well and soak into us. God through Paul has something very important to say to those who tend towards judgmentalism, and that would be probably all of us at one point or another. If you'd open your Bibles to Romans chapter 2, then we'll get started in this. And if you're using a Bible that we are passing out, I believe it's page 781. If you need a Bible, we'd love to give one to you. Raise your hand, and one of our greeters will pass a Bible to you. And you know, Paul is tough to understand. Let's just get that out there. I mean, these past few messages we went, there's a lot. It's weighty stuff. It's heavy. There's big words, in here. I call them 10-ton words, laden with meaning. You could spend a whole day talking about one of these words oftentimes. It's pretty intense. It's pretty thick. And so we got to put our thinking caps on and wrestle through this. And I really think that if you're following along in Scripture, that really helps you to be able to wrestle through this with us. Because it's tough stuff. And even Peter, it's interesting, Peter says of Paul's writings that they're hard to understand. Well, gosh, if Peter had a hard time understanding, the Apostle Peter had a hard time understanding Paul's writings, then I think probably we can expect it's going to be a little bit grueling at times. And that's what we find here in chapter 2, starting in verse 1. So Paul writes this. Now he's turning his gaze on the judgmental type. He says, "You therefore have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself, because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now, the first question we have to ask is, who exactly is it that Paul is talking to? Many have suggested that he's talking to the Jewish contingent in the Roman church there, the Jewish contingent. But he doesn't really say that at this point. Later on, he will identify the Jewish contingent, and he will speak directly to them, but he doesn't seem to be calling them out in particular right here. And we also know that in that day, we talked about how among the Gentiles, there was a sort of God-spurning attitude, you know, kind of blowing off God. But there was also a strain in the culture of Gentiles who were moralizers, people who really looked down on the behavior of their fellow Gentiles. And Seneca, one of the writers you've maybe heard of, was one of those. And he really criticized the behavior of the other Gentiles who just sort of spurned good behavior and right ways of acting. So it's very possible that what Paul is doing here is he's addressing anybody who would be a judger, somebody who judges. That's how we define his audience at this point. And then that brings up a second question that I grapple with. What does it mean to judge somebody? When he says, you know, the judgers, people who judge others, what does that mean exactly? I've wrestled with this a lot in my life. You can't go a moment, you can't live a moment without making judgments, right, about things. We all have to sort of discern what's right and wrong. We have to look at what people are doing and say, well, you know, that's not right. You know, I'm not going to do that, or I hope that person doesn't keep doing that. It's part of being a human being. We're making these judgments all the time. In fact, it's even more complicated because the word in the Greek here can be translated as one or the other of those two words. It can be judge or discern. And what we're left with is looking at the context to understand what exactly Paul means when he's using this word in this particular place. And so reflecting on this, I think that judgment and discernment differ with respect to purpose. Judgment and discernment differ with respect to purpose. Judgment, we're going to say, is bad. Discernment is a good thing. And they differ with respect to purpose. Judgment is about establishing a kind of a moral pecking order and then placing yourself in the upper portions of it above other people. That's what judgment, it's about, you know, looking at what you're doing in relation to other people. Discernment uses the same sort of mindset and the way of looking at the world, and yet discernment is not about creating a moral pecking order. Discernment is about figuring out how best to honor God in the way that we live. And the process of looking at what others do and what we do is part of that process. But discernment avoids using people's names. Discernment avoids, you know, comparisons. It's not about that. I've been reading this interesting. Somebody just gave me this book, and I picked it up and started reading. It's about leadership lessons from Billy Graham, and whatever you think about Billy Graham, you know, he did a lot of things, and this is an interesting book about the way that he led. And one of the things that people often say about Billy Graham is he was very much not a judgmental person. In fact, he would find creative ways to figure out how to compliment his critics. And that was one of my favorite sections in this book, is the things that people would say about him, and then his responses to those people were pretty amazing. He would figure out creative ways to compliment these people, something that I think we can all emulate, whatever we think about his ministry or anything like that. But he would also be very discerning. So that here's one example of the difference between judging and discerning. In that time when he was sort of first getting going in ministry, there were a lot of ministries where there was financial problems, in that people in the ministries would be absconding with money and finances and kind of a wreck. And he saw that and didn't say anything about those people, never mentioned their name, but decided to make a decision that his organization would be run with very careful controls surrounding the finances. You see, now he could have judged, he could have made public statements about those other people, and that would have been judgment. But to turn it into discernment is to turn it into a lesson for how to live in the way that would honor God the best. So that's the difference between judgment and discernment. We need to be very careful about those two. We're going to be discerning. We have to be discerning. The Bible calls us to be discerning, but that's different than judging. Now, I think we all recoil at the idea of publicly judging others. I mean, even though some of us do it maybe accidentally or slips through, you know, we all recoil at that idea. We don't want to be doing that, so I'm saying something that you probably already agree with. But I think my contention is that the private battle against judgment is much more pitched, much more difficult, much more sort of invasive than a lot of us would recognize. In other words, we're constantly looking at people, and it's sort of this insidious temptation that all human beings face to judge others, to create that moral pecking order. We do it even subconsciously, and we place ourselves above or below or whatever, and this is sort of going on all the time potentially. And that's really what we're talking about right now. You know, last week I shared some of my failures in parking management recently. And I accidentally left my car in 90-minute parking for over 24 hours a couple weeks back. And I know a lot of you are looking at me right now and you're just seeing me as a parking violator. That's what I am. And you've got me lower than I would have been on the pecking order because of that failure. We're doing this kind of thing all the time. Anyway, back to the text. Verse 2. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them, and yet you do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? John Stott makes a great point about this verse. He says, the difference between the people in the previous section, chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, and this section is simply this. Both do bad. It's just that in the first section, they encourage others to do bad, and in this section, they blame people for doing what's bad. So really, at the bottom, there's no difference except in how they respond to it. It's kind of like, I can't help but remember the story of the prodigal son. You know the story of the prodigal son was this great father, and there's a younger son who runs away and takes all that his father has given him, and he squanders it. He sort of thumbs his nose at his father and does whatever he wants with it. And obviously, he's sinning against his father. And then there's this older brother who stays at home and seemingly does everything that his father wants him to do. But building up inside of him is this judgment and this bitterness. And so in the same way, he's running away from his father, just like the younger son is. And that's what we have in these two passages. We've got the younger son kind of represented in the first one. And then in this one, we've got the judgmental, bitter sort of older son represented in this one. Verse 4. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you towards repentance? This is a beautiful statement and a wonderful thing for us to grapple with in this verse here. It says that, you know, this sort of sanctimonious, holier-than-thou attitude, what it really does in the end is it cheapens grace. It cheapens the grace of God. Now, how does it do that? Because what it really is doing is giving the impression that you don't need the grace because you're achieving this sense of morality on your own. And so you lose the sense of the desperate need that we all have for the grace of God, that you've somehow outgrown it. And imagine what happens in a community when there becomes this sense that the gospel is necessary for those who are first finding Jesus Christ or beginning a relationship with Jesus Christ, but those who've moved on to further levels no longer need the gospel anymore. Imagine what that happens to a community. Suddenly the gospel is cheapened. Jesus Christ's death is cheapened because we're not holding up the need as much as we were previously. Verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and your unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath. Remember, this is one of these 10-ton words, and if you want to define wrath, you can listen to last week's message. We talked more about that. God's wrath is his abhorrence of what is evil. And a lot of us have a hard time talking about the wrath of God, but actually it's a really good thing. We want God to abhor evil. Imagine what this world would be like if there were no check on evil at all whatsoever. We like that God abhors evil. The reason we don't like it is because we do evil things, and so sometimes we get caught up in that wrath. and we talk about how we deal with that. But the wrath ultimately is a good thing. The rest of that verse. When his righteous judgment will be revealed, God will give to each person according to what he has done. Verse 7. To those who by persistence in doing good seek glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and who reject the truth and follow evil, there will be wrath and anger. There will be trouble and distress for every human being who does evil. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace for everyone who does good. First for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Now, some of you are reading this, you're listening carefully, you're saying, wait a second, this sounds like Paul is promoting a quote-unquote works mentality. And what I mean by that is he's saying that the way to get in good with God is by living a perfect life, by doing the right things. And hasn't he been saying, and Pastor Andrew, haven't you been saying thus far in the book of Romans that it's impossible to do that? That what we really need is a righteousness, a right relationship with respect to God from outside of us, that we can't do it of our own accord, that we need something from the outside. Haven't you been saying that? And now isn't Paul saying the exact opposite, that you need to do what's right in order to be in right relationship with God? Well, what I'll contend that Paul is really doing here is he's restating merely the reality of the law, of the way the universe works, the way the world works. The way the world works is that, yes, the law is perfect and it requires perfect fulfillment. And when grace came, the gift of righteousness didn't erase the requirements of the law. Instead, what that gift of righteousness did was help us to fulfill those requirements when we couldn't fulfill them of our own accord and our own strength. And Paul is simply restating the point that the law has not been removed, that the law has been fulfilled by the coming of God's grace. When God looks at a person who has accepted the gift of righteousness through Jesus Christ in terms of judgment, what he sees is not the work of that person, but the work of Jesus Christ, the perfect work which fulfills the law. So the law has not been thrown off. It has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. And those who are judges, Paul is contending, need to be reminded of this truth. Verse 11, for God does not show favoritism. All must fulfill the law. And the only way to fulfill it is by the gift of righteousness that comes from the outside of us. So now in the rest of this section, Paul's going to sort of challenge a common belief of the day. The Jews knew that perfection in living out the law, at least many of them, was impossible. And so the question became, how do you get right with God? And one strain of belief was that it comes down to your intention. If you are intent on doing what's right, then you will be brought into right relationship with God. And Paul, in this next section, is going to challenge that belief, that it comes down to your intention, that if you just intend the right things, you'll be okay. He's going to say that, no, that's not good enough. The law is perfect, and the requirements of the law are perfect. Look in verse 12. All who sin apart from the law, that would be the Gentiles, will also perish apart from the law. And all who sin under the law, those who have been given the law, the Jewish people, will be judged by the law. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight, but it is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. In other words, Paul's interjecting this point. He said, intention is not enough. It's not simply enough that you want to do what's right and you fail. That won't get you there into right relationship. The law must be fulfilled in all of its perfection. Hearing is not enough. Intention is not enough. The bar is much higher than you previously understood. And then he goes off on this aside, and if you're reading in the NIV, you'll see that it's in a parenthesis. And it's a wonderful little aside that helps us with the understanding of human beings and human nature. Verse 14, indeed, when Gentiles who do not have the law do by nature things required by the law, they are a law for themselves, even though they do not have the law, since they show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciences also bearing witness, and their thoughts now accusing, now even defending them. It's a wonderful little aside because it gives us an anatomy of natural law, of the way it works within a human being. The law is on our hearts. Our conscience points that out to us repeatedly. And as we ignore our consciences, then we come to the place where we hear that pointing out less and less. And then our thoughts grapple with, they wrestle with whether or not we've trespassed the law. And usually we're judged by those thoughts, and oftentimes we're excused by those thoughts. This is what Paul is saying, how human beings work. Whether Jew or Gentile, the law is in the heart, and that law is being pointed out by their conscience. I love what John Stott says around this. He says when he's talking to somebody about the grace of God, and he's talking to them about the law before he talks about the grace, he always remembers that that person's conscience is on his side. In other words, as he's talking to them about how they've trespassed the law and failed to live up to the standard, he's thinking maybe, or we'd be tempted to think, oh, this person doesn't agree with me. But what Paul is saying here is that deep down inside of every human being, there is a conscience, and the law is written on our hearts. And that conscience is pointing out to us that we have trespassed the law of God, and therefore we're in need of his grace. We're in need of a forgiveness from God. And then verse 16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ, as my gospel declares. I want to ask this question. How did Paul come to a more exacting view of the requirements of the law? And it seems to be, he's going to unfold this over the next chapters and throughout the rest of Romans. It seems to be, I like to imagine Paul sitting there reflecting on this. You know, if it's just about being intent on doing good things, you know, why did Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life, have to die an awful death? Why did he have to do that? If it just matters that we intend to do what's right. Somehow, in that understanding, there is a misunderstanding of the demands of the law. And Paul says very clearly that the cross of Christ drives him to a deeper understanding of the exactness, the demanding nature of the law of God. If it weren't so demanding, if it didn't require perfection, then why would Christ need to die on the cross? God is more exacting than we had anticipated. And here's the irony in this. You see, a judgmental person from the outside looks like they uphold the law, that they believe in moral standards, and they're fulfilling them. But what really is happening, Paul is saying, with a person who's being judgmental, is they don't quite get just how powerful the law is. They don't get how demanding the law is. And they give themselves a pass when they ought not, because they have fallen short and they don't see how exacting and demanding the law is. It's not that the Old Testament is sort of, you know, this exacting, demanding body of writing, and the New Testament is sort of this namby-pamby, Jesus is this namby-pamby, undemanding. No. If anything, the bar is set higher. And then along with that high bar comes a more extravagant grace in Jesus Christ. I was remembering to the Chronicles of Narnia and The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and Edmund, one of the four children in this book. And those of you who haven't read it, Edmund is a son of, there's four children, and he commits this horrible betrayal in the midst of the story. And he thinks to himself, he's just sort of, you know, throwing off this thing, it's not a big deal. He doesn't think of it as very serious. And later on, he ends up in the grips of the evil witch. And the only way for him to be brought out of the grip of this evil witch is for the death of the greatest, most wonderful creature, creator, that has ever walked the earth, this lion named Aslan, that everybody loves and honors and respects and fears and adores. And suddenly, this little betrayal that Edmund thought was so small, he thought he was just, you know, playing with matches, and it sort of everything went up in flames. Suddenly, he gets how awful and how horrible it is what he's done. Because the only way for him to be saved from it is through the death of this wonderful Aslan. And that's what happens to a lot of us when we get into this sense of judgment. Those who judge are guilty of this thinking that the law is too small, that somehow we've achieved some level of fulfillment of the law in our actions and our behavior. And the reality is that we're nowhere near. We're never anywhere close in our own strength. And the judger is failing to understand how demanding and how exacting is the law of God. It's not that they have too high of a view of the law. It's that it's not high enough. A couple lessons flow from this that I want to talk about in the rest of the time that we have. God's law is unyielding, Paul writes. Therefore, two things. We need to get judgmentalism out of the church. We need to get judgmentalism out of the church. Completely. Wherever it would be. There's no room for sanctimonious, holier-than-thou, smug, self-righteous attitudes. That's poison to the gospel, Paul says. It cheapens the grace of God. It pours contempt on the work of Jesus Christ. It gives the impression that it's possible to be good enough, and that leaves people with a false sense of security, when actually we all fall before the law. Now, I like to try and tell a lot of stories about my own stupidity and things, and you know it's hard because I only have a half hour every week to do that. And you know, it amazes me whenever I do that, how people come back, like at the end of the service, and you know, that's usually the thing that they want to talk about, which is great. You know, I like spending most of my time after service talking about what an idiot I am in the back of the church. But I wonder, why is it? Why does that have such an effect on people when we share, you know, our own failures and how we fall short of God's glory or even anybody else's glory a lot of the time? Why does that have no... And I think it's because of this. I think it's because when people walk into a church setting, the default expectation, the default mode is that I am going to be judged somehow. That this is like somehow a moral competition, and everybody is establishing a moral pecking order, and I just don't know where I'm going to fall on it. And I'm afraid that in being in this context, I'm going to fall on the lower portion, and everybody else is going to be on the higher portion. I'm going to feel this incredible shame, and I don't even want to be a part of that. That's the default expectation that people have, I think, when they come into church. And when we're authentic, when we're honest about our own failures and shortcomings and flaws and imprecise living habits, that default stereotype is shattered. And people suddenly can be real about themselves. And here's why that's so important, is because when we're not real about that, the facade, the barrier comes up. And that facade, that barrier is antithetical to growth in Christ, to spiritual growth. Because when people throw up facades, they're not dealing with who they really are. They're dealing with some picture of who they would want to be or they think they might be. And so if there's any growth that takes place, it's with respect to that that other false facade. If we want the real growth to take place and the real transformation to take place in the hearts of people, then we desperately have to create a culture where there is no judgmentalism and where there's honesty and authenticity and freedom to be real and to talk about who we really are, so that the business of growth and transformation can be engaged upon. We desperately need that as a community of faith. And I think we have a lot. I'm not judging us here. I think we have a lot of that. But you know, we could never say it too much. We can go deeper in this, and we can protect ourselves from slipping into judgmentalism. And it's absolutely critical to the furtherance of the gospel. We need to protect ourselves. Well, how do you do that? You know, I wrestle with this a lot. And here's what I was thinking about this week. There, you know, here's the question that we need to ask when we share about our own failures. Sometimes it's appropriate to share about our own failures publicly. And here's when it's okay. Is when there's not much collateral damage. Okay? Like if you share that, it's not going to mess people up. It's not going to cause them to stumble. It's not going to make somebody else uncomfortable who may be part of how you failed. There's not going to be much collateral damage. Then that's when we share publicly what we've done. But it's not always appropriate for us to do that, because sometimes what we've done involves other people around us, or for whatever reason, will create collateral damage. If I share my sin in this area right now, in this context, in this place, it's going to create damage that is going to be worse than me sharing it. And we need discernment around that question. What's the collateral damage versus the benefit of me sharing this? And sometimes we got to make that decision. You know, I'm not going to share this publicly. I'm not going to share this in this moment or with this particular group of people because the damage would be too great. But that doesn't mean, I think what happens too often then is we slip out of that mode of humility that's part of sharing. I've met a lot of people where I don't know what it is they've done wrong, but I know that they know, and I can sense it in their spirit. And that ministers to me, that kind of authenticity. Because they're walking into their environment knowing that they've fallen short, and that they're not judging, and they're not making a moral pecking order. One last thing on this, thinking about this, you know, how does judgmentalism seep into my own personal life, the way I look at people or groups? How does it seep in? And here's one of the things that I took note of this week as I was sort of walking around thinking, okay, what is it that trips me into the judgmental mode? And so oftentimes, it's when I see somebody whose sinful tendency matches very closely my own. You ever notice that? That judgmentalism travels along that road of commonality. When I see somebody whose sinful tendency matches very much my own, I'm so much quicker to judge them. I don't know why that is. I haven't figured that part out yet. But I see it as a pattern in my... There are actors that I can't even watch because they just drive me crazy. And then later on, I sit down, I think about it. I go, what drives me crazy about that person? It's that thing that I hate in myself that I so often do. And so we need to be very careful. When we feel that judgmentalism rearing its head towards a particular person, you know, to stop and say, what is it that's causing this intense reaction? You say, well, maybe there's a connection between my own frustrations. And I think we get that sort of sensibility, then we can stop the judgmentalism at the door and keep it from finding its way in. Okay, that's the first thing. The second thing that I think flows out of this idea that God's law is totally unyielding. It applies to the spurners of God and applies to the judgmental people who think they've already got it figured out. The second thing is this, is that we need to be really careful not to remove the law, okay, this idea that God has called us to this perfect standard. We need to be really careful not to remove the law from our presentations of the gospel, the grace of God. Come near in Jesus Christ. And we're representing the gospel all the time. We're representing it to ourselves on a daily basis. We're saying, remember that God loves you. He died on the cross for you, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. We're representing it to one another in the congregation. Like in this kind of a forum, in our small groups, we're talking about the gospel all the time. And we're presenting the gospel to people who don't consider themselves to be Christian. And we want them to understand what we believe, or they want to understand what we believe. We're constantly in this process of presenting the gospel, the news of the grace of God brought near in Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying in this is he's saying, make sure whenever you do that, that you don't remove this high definition, this high view of the law from your presentation. Keep it in there. You cannot diminish the law in the pre-presentation of the gospel. People need to understand how exacting, how demanding, how high and lofty are the requirements of God. He says, if you don't do that, then you're pouring contempt on God's grace and His kindness. And you might be giving people a false sense of security and assurance. And he says at the very end, the very last phrase, as my gospel declares. Paul envisions the possibility of sharing a gospel that doesn't include that judgment, the exactitude of the law. But he says, as for me, I shall go on declaring a gospel that is built upon a complete understanding of how high, how perfect, and how good, and how unyielding and demanding is the law of God. I was at McCallum Youth Court this past Wednesday. On the second and fourth Wednesday of each month, at the courthouse in Oakland, they bring in a whole host of junior high and high school kids, and they have an actual youth court down there. And they bring real offenders, first-time offenders, to the court. And there are kids who are the jury. There are kids, students, who are the prosecutors. There are students who are the defendants and students who are the bailiffs. It's a real youth court. And the decisions that these jury members make hold for these first-time youth offenders. It's an opportunity for them to go to this instead of going to juvenile hall. And they get this one shot, and it doesn't go on their record. It's a beautiful thing. And so I was sitting there and watching these cases come, and this one case stood out to me in particular. This little girl had been caught shoplifting, and she looked like a little girl. It was so painful to watch, and yet so good in some ways. She was on giving her testimony on the stand, and she's, you know, breaking down in tears and all this. Before she gets to that point, she's sitting there waiting, and we're waiting for the trial to start. And suddenly there's this sort of commotion that goes on, and one of the parents is talking to the social worker who's sort of overseeing the entire thing. Come to find out that one of the jurors for this trial was caught shoplifting with the girl who's on trial at the same time. And when that became apparent, sort of everybody just gasped, right? How could somebody caught for the same thing sit on a jury over somebody else? And that's exactly the point. Is it not? We can't. And the amazing thing is that the grace of God extends even to people who judge like us. I want more than anything to be part of a community that's real and authentic and honest, and where the walls come down and people can really grow. Lord, would you bring that about in our midst? Maybe we should just take a moment and confess, because we've all been sitting on that jury judging somebody for the crime that we have committed. And we see how wrong that is. And we just bend the knee now and just ask for your forgiveness. And once again, the cross is tall enough and wide enough and long enough to extend to our need for grace. And we thank you for it. We ask that you continue the work in our hearts to make us a people freed from judgmentalism. We've been talking in this congregation about radical love, about loving people who are hard to love, about stepping out of our comfort zone and loving people who cause the hairs on the back of our neck to stand up. And this is such a key component to that process. And we're coming before you, Lord, this morning, and we're saying, fill us with that kind of radical love. Protect us from judgmentalism. And we know that a big part of the way you do that is to give us a greater sense of the requirements and the demands of the law, just how high it is. And that no matter where we may have gotten in relation to other people, we all fall short. And so I guess what we need to pray too this morning is that you, Lord, would impress upon our hearts the height and the depth and the width and the breadth of the incredible demands of the law. That we might not take for granted, that we might not throw contempt on the cross. Because we know that we're in this together as flawed, broken people, desperately in need of a grace that would come from outside of us. And as we prepare for communion this morning, we thank you again for that grace. We praise you and honor your name for that grace. We lift up our hearts and we give you glory for the long arm of your forgiveness extending over each one of us. May it continue to reach out through us to others in need. In Jesus' name, amen.